Would you notice that word calmed with me in verse 2? It's a beautiful word. And it is, I think, a word that's beautiful to everyone, but it's especially beautiful to those of us who are not necessarily calm by nature. And so when we read this word, it's a very, very beautiful word to us. It means literally to be even, to be level in spirit. And it speaks about a calm, settled spirit. Now, when we talk about the word calm, and if I were to say to you, what is it that comes into your mind? Don't shout out. But what is it that comes into your mind as an image, as a scene, as a setting, when I ask you to think about the word calm? And it would be kind of fun if there was enough time, and of course there isn't, to be able to head randomly through the room or one by one through the room and hear about what it is that comes up inside of our hearts and our minds. It's an interesting scene that comes into my mind when I think of the word calm. I am not necessarily a big outdoors person in terms of heading out into the wilderness and climbing the Rockies, and I enjoy Yosemite from one of the cafes, or and then you buy books with pictures for climbing all the way up there and those things like that. My, wow! But anyway. The image that comes into my mind when I think about calm is a summer morning, and it's a mountain lake, and you wake up in the morning and that lake is as calm as can be. You look across it, there's not a ripple, there's not a movement, it just looks like a sheet of glass. And that's what calm is to me when I think about it in my mind. Now, notice that he declares his soul to be calm. It's one thing to give the appearance of being calm on the outside, the practicing of cool. What can I say? Somebody enjoyed that too much over there. But anyway, there's the ability to give the appearance of being calm, but we're nothing of the sort inside. And he talks about not only the ability to give the appearance of being calm, but he talks about that being the condition of his soul inside of him. And the soul is what he is mentally, what he is in his thinking, what he is in his heart, what he is in his emotions, what he is in the deepest part of the inside of him, what he is by the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of his life. And he is declaring himself to be inwardly calm and as level and as settled as that mountain lake is on a calm summer morning. Notice then in verse 2 that he also speaks of a quieted soul. And that's a soul that's at rest. It's a soul that it's at peace. So he talks about a calm soul. He talks about a quiet soul. Anybody smacking their lips at this point? That's very, very attractive. Some of us could be thinking this morning, is that a possibility? Is that a reality that somebody can experience? And it is. We talk about sometimes, I don't know if you ever say it in these ways, but we talk sometimes about the need for peace and quiet. You ever said that to someone? I just need some peace and quiet. What mother has never felt that? What father has never felt that? What employee has never felt that coming home from work? Or employer has never felt that? I mean, what person in life, period, hasn't had a sense that I just need some peace and some quiet? Now notice he says also in verse 2, he likens his soul to a weaned child with his mother. And a weaned child is a child that's no longer nursing with his mother. He's no longer in need of the nourishment that his mother gives. And this is a very poetic way of David declaring that his heart is content. A weaned child, when a weaned child sits upon his mother's lap, he's content. Things aren't complicated for him. He's just sitting on his mother's lap. There's no other motive that he has than that, just to be with her. But when a mother has a nursing child, I mean, that child can become very, very impatient, very, very restless in his mother's arms because he's not content to merely be held. He also wants nourishment, and he will fuss until he gets it. So in all of this, in verse 2, David is declaring that his soul is calm, his soul is quiet, and his soul is content. Now notice that this calmness of soul, quietness of soul, contentment of soul didn't just happen on its own in David's life. Notice David declares, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." He took deliberate actions, he made deliberate decisions in his life in order for this to be so. Now, why doesn't this just happen in life? Why must this be something that we make decisions in order to achieve it and then to protect it in our lives? And the reasons that it isn't just naturally so is because this fallen world that we live in is anything but calm. And it's anything but quiet, and it is surely anything but content. And so it's constantly invading our calm with its craziness and with its chaos. It's constantly invading our quiet with all of its noise and all of its violence and all of its injustice and all of its heartache. It is constantly invading our contentment with its covetousness and its definitions of prosperity and its definitions of what is successful and not successful in life. And because the world is the way that it is, calmness of soul, quietness of soul, contentment of soul doesn't just happen. It requires deliberate actions, choices, godly decisions in my life for it to be so. And David lists here in the psalm three things that were a key to his experiencing a life of calm and quietness and contentment in the middle of a world that is anything but that. And wouldn't it be terrible if the whole psalm was just made up of verse 2? David just wrote and said, "I just want you to know that I've achieved calmness of soul and quietness of soul and contentment of soul, and just wanted you to know." But he doesn't do that. He tells us that this is something that marks his life, that he is a king of a nation, the pressures upon him from every quarter that he's facing. And so he tells us that this is a reality in his life. But in verse 1, he then describes to us the three things that were key to achieving that in his life by the grace of God. Now notice that experiencing these things requires the shunning of pride. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty." David determined that he would guard his heart from haughtiness or from pride, because pride is a terrible, unspeakable enemy to calm and a calm life. To live a life of pride is a very, very high maintenance, very, very high pressure kind of life. The word pride, as it's translated in the New Testament, it means basically and literally to see myself above. To see myself above others, to see myself as better than others. And if I see myself above others or better than others, then I'm going to feel a constant pressure to prove that all of the time to everyone who's witnessing my life. And there's no rest in it. Do you know why there's no rest in it? Because we're not better than one another. We may be better at certain things than one another, but foundationally, fundamentally, we are all one and the same, basically. No one is better than anybody else. And so if I since I am not superior to anyone else, and I'm going to take it upon myself to constantly prove that I am, I have taken on an impossible task. Paul put it perfectly when he wrote to the Galatians, and he said, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing," and there's the whole self-esteem movement shot down in one verse. "But if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." Another problem with pride is that it is a source of all kinds of conflict. It will do nothing but lead me into conflict in life. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, and he said, "By pride comes only contention." Because my pride can only be expressed at the expense of others. So it will inevitably cause conflict with others. So it's going to introduce conflict into my life. Another problem with pride, especially for the child of God, is that God promises to deal with it in our lives when He sees it. He promises to humble us in order to remove that pride from our lives. And so our pride forces Him to humble us, and sometimes it forces Him to humble us publicly. One time Jesus was talking. He was at a feast, apparently, a wedding feast. And he noticed how all of the religious leaders of the day, when they came into the room where the table was set, they all took the highest places, the most prominent places at the table there. And as Jesus looked at it, he then spoke a parable to his disciples and others that were there listening. And he said, "Don't do that. When you walk into a wedding or you walk into a room like that, don't take the highest place. Now, why would anyone take the highest place except that we feel we're better than everyone else in the room? That we deserve that place more than anybody else in the room." Jesus said it's a little dangerous because he said then the head of the feast might be forced to come to you and say, "Why are you sitting in that place? That place is for this person. You have no right to sit there. Go take a seat at the end of the table." And then you have to publicly, in front of everyone, then slink down and take the lower seat. Much better, the Bible says, if we would humble ourselves, then we wouldn't force God to humble us. But Jesus ended that whole parable saying, "For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And one of the problems with pride is that sooner or later, the proud person gets humbled because our pride causes us to overestimate our value and to overestimate our importance, and then we push beyond what is appropriate in our lives until somebody has to take and put us in our place. And so a key to a calm and quiet life is humility. There's nothing to live up to related to humility. This is, "Oh boy, now I got to be humble. Do you know how hard that is?" No, it's not really that hard. Somebody has said related to humility, it's made up of two ingredients, honesty and a good memory. And that's the truth, isn't it? We are all worse than anything we've ever said or anything we've ever done. Every one of us. People say, "Oh, people are saying terrible things about me." They could say worse. You know that. They could say worse. If they knew what you and God know about you. And so humility, it's a relaxing place to be. There's nothing to live up to and nothing to prove in it. And it never causes conflict. You never see friends splitting or churches splitting over who's going to be the biggest servant or the most humble person in the relationship. It doesn't happen. Paul wrote in all of this to the church at Philippi, and he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there's a peace and a calm that's found in humility. And it is a peace and a calm that the proud person will never know. So David said the first thing that must go for a calm, quiet, contented soul is pride. Then notice number two. Second, it requires the shunning of selfish ambition. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And this speaks in a negative sense of the person who always has their eyes set on a position in life that is higher than the one that they have now. Now, stop talking about godly ambition. The Bible doesn't condemn ambition in and of itself. God give us ambitious people in the body of Christ. It's okay to be ambitious for the things of the Lord. It's okay to be ambitious by the Spirit of God. It's okay to be ambitious for godliness and to be an influence for godliness. What the Bible condemns is a selfish ambition and an ambition that's born out of pride, where I look and I say, I am going to strive and fight until I get this position that I want, or I get what I want, and nobody else better get in my way. And that's a selfish ambition. And it's condemned in the Scriptures. Again, in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And so selfish ambition is the striving after something that's beyond God's calling in my life, God's gifting in my life, what God wants for me to have in my life, related to His purposes for my life. It's to strive for something that's beyond my abilities. And it happens in ministry. It happens in our service to the Lord as Christians. It can happen in life. I took a business class one time in junior college. I'm not really interested in that stuff too much, but there was one class, and they spoke about a principle that intrigued me, and I believe it's called the Peter Principle, and I think that's what it's called. It may be called something else, but I think I have the principle down. Generally, you can correct me afterwards for those of you who are business majors. But the Peter Principle, as I remember it, spoke about the fact that the average person in the workforce or in a large company will ultimately find themselves being, elevated and promoted in that company until they reach their level of incompetence, and then there they will sit for the remainder of their working life. So that in large corporations, according to this theory, in the United States of America, all of the work is being done by those who are on their way to their level of incompetence. They haven't yet reached it yet. So here you have a man, and he is working on an assembly line. And he's got a temperament for it. He's got the aptitude for it. He's got the physical strength for it. He's got the attention to detail for it. And he's got all of these things. And he kind of likes working on that assembly line because he doesn't really like people a whole lot. And you knew that when he invited you over for pizza on Friday night over to his house, and he's got an 8-foot cyclone fence around his house with razor wire at the top of it, and 18 dogs that kill any human being that would get through the wire. But he doesn't like people very much. And yet he gets these lofty eyes. He wants to become a supervisor. He's got to become a supervisor. He's got to be better than all these. And he's striving for the whole thing, and he doesn't realize that that position has everything to do with people. But he fights and he strives until he finally gets that position. Then he's miserable. Everybody else is miserable. And it occurs because he's got lofty eyes. He wants something that's beyond him. And he won't stop striving until he gets it. It also speaks of the person who always has their eyes on some material possession. that they don't possess yet. The more, bigger, you know. I only have a 6,000-inch television screen. I need a 45-mile screen, you know, in my house and this thing and that. And then I want to walk right into the screen and shake hands with the football players after the game and everything, you know. So there's this, this all of this more and better, and my eyes are lofty, and all they're looking at is what I don't have and what I want next. But the problem is there's no calm there in the spirit. There's no quiet there. There's certainly no contentment in any of that. And one of the things that can happen, and it's kind of sad, and that's why we need Psalms like Psalm 31 and other passages of the Bible to keep us from landing in this kind of a place. But it is possible to spend my entire life always looking to the next thing that I don't have that I want and never, ever appreciate one thing I have in my life. I get it, I get the new this, the new that, or whatever, and I enjoy it for 5 minutes, but I've got lofty eyes, and I move on to the next thing that I want, and I'm driven and possessed to get that thing, and I get to the end of my life and say, look at all that I have. None of it gave me a bit of pleasure. I was always fighting for the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, and then my life is never characterized by calm and by peace and contentedness, and I never get any joy out of what I do have and possess, the blessings of the Lord. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a rich person. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. This is the lofty eyes. And into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money isn't, but the love of money is. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul writes and he says, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That is a person who is truly rich in this world. And perhaps not always in material wealth. But something so wonderful has happened in the psalmist's life in Psalm 131. He's come to a place in his life where he no longer judges riches solely on the basis of money and on the basis of material possessions or power or position or any of these things. He has finally come to a place in his life in which he now measures richness in terms of calmness of soul, quietness of soul, contentment of soul. And he now realizes that these are the things that make a person truly rich in life. And they're not just verses in the Bible. They're not just things that he would say, these are things that good Christian people ought to say. He is saying, I believe it. I know it experientially at the core of my being. Everything about how I esteemed riches and what is worth going after in life has been completely redefined. I reject the definitions of the world, and this is what I know and recognize to be the true marks of wealth in human beings when I find it in them and when I find it in myself. And it's a wonderful thing to have that happen in a human life. And the psalmist knows it. David has power almost without limit as king. He has wealth and material things almost beyond measure as king. And yet he sits down with a pen to write this psalm and in essence says, I do not consider myself rich on the basis of any of those things. I consider myself rich on the basis of these things. And then number three, notice that in order to experience the calm and quieted soul and the contentment of soul, he did not concern himself with great matters nor with things too profound for him. He's come to a place in his spiritual life where he doesn't feel, for instance, the pressure to explain God. to explain the ways of God to every person who finds themselves doubting God or in the middle of a crisis of faith. He recognizes there are certain things I have no explanation for in life related to God unless he gives me revelation related to it. I think it would have been very, very good for Job's friends to have known Psalm 131. Here is Job. I mean, he is in the middle of a trial for 10 lifetimes. All put together, I mean, a very, very deep and difficult trial. And rather than encourage Job in the love of God and the grace of God and the power of God, the wisdom of God, the sustaining ability of God in their friend's life, they felt like somehow they had to explain to Job why it is that God was doing all of this in his life. One problem, they didn't have the slightest idea why God was doing it in his life. But they felt that pressure, oh no, somebody's in a crisis, I've got to explain God to protect God and his reputation. And on and on and on they go till you can't wait for the book of Job to end, or at least to get to the final four chapters or so, and chapter after chapter and hour after hour. I mean, just to read it is to feel like, boy, I can't wait to be done with this, to be in Job's place and to hear all of it. I can't imagine. And they come down to it and they said, Job, here it is. This is what God is doing in your life. You are in this pickle that you're in because of sin in your life. And nothing could have been further from the truth. Yet they felt the need to explain the mysteries of God, the whys of God. And if we feel it's our responsibility to explain the ways of God behind every difficulty in the lives of God's people and have an answer for all of these things, we will never know a calm spirit. We will never know a quiet spirit because there's so much that we don't know. It is God's job to explain himself. It is not my job. And only God can do it. Ever try to do God's job for him? Fairly weighty, isn't it? How calm were you? How quiet? Not very much related to that. No. The psalmist has come to a place in his life where he's willing to accept mystery in his relationship with God. That there's going to be some things that happen in life that he can't explain for God, and he makes no attempt to do it. I remember the first couple of years of my Christian life. I loved to talk about this particular theme because it meant so much to me. I about died the first 2 years of my Christian life, trying to solve every mystery of God and the whys and the whole thing all the way through the Bible and reconcile this and all of that and all the different things. And it just about killed me. But I came away with one great lesson. And the great lesson I learned in it is that I must not only accept mystery in a relationship with God, but I really need to embrace it and rejoice in it. You see, anytime you have the finite, that's you and me, in a relationship with the infinite, that is God, you're going to have mystery. We can only, no matter how smart we are, no matter how much life experience we have, no matter how many books we've read, we can only track with God so far in our areas of greatest knowledge, only so far. And what God then knows about that subject goes on infinitely beyond that. Not 10 miles beyond, not 1,000 miles beyond, infinitely beyond that. We can only understand him so far. He can only explain his ways so far. And that's why, as it relates to mysteries and these different things, as we look at the Bible, what it is that how he has explained himself, how he has explained this thing or that thing, we can sometimes look at it and say, I wish I knew more about that. It's all we can process and stay healthy. It's all that he can tell us and provide clarity for us before it heads into something that we can't understand it all. So there's going to be mystery. If I could understand everything about God, explain everything about God, that would make him smaller than my mind, which would then make him smaller than me, which would then make him unworthy of my worship, because he's smaller than me. As the old saying is, a God small enough to understand isn't big enough to worship, and it's the truth. And the psalmist is settled related to that. He's come to a place where he doesn't demand that God explains himself every time he does something different than he would. And he has found a calmness and a quietness of soul that comes through faith and not through explanation. We walk by faith, the Bible says, and not by sight, not by explanation. Also, concerning myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. The psalmist has come to a place in his walk with God where he doesn't feel that it's his responsibility to defend God to everyone in the whole world, to defend God's reputation. That's God's job, to defend his own reputation on things. Sometimes a person will catch me at the back door or in any kind of environment, really, And they pose a certain question to me every once in a while. And some people, most people pose the question, it's an honest question. They're asking an honest question, which is great. And then some people you get in a conversation with, and they're hostile. They're trying to ask you a dishonest question. And so sometimes a person will come up, and the question that they're going to ask begins this way. Why does God... And immediately when I hear that, far from me starting to start churning to try, I'm so relaxed when a person asks a question like that, because I already know what my answer is. I haven't the foggiest idea why he does what he does. How do I know why on things? And I'm not making fun if you were on your way to, you know, church here today and you were asking, I wonder why God. I'm having some fun here a little bit, not at your expense. But we ask, you know, people ask those kinds of questions. I don't know. I don't know why he does what he does in the world or in your life or in somebody or here or there. I'm barely keeping up with him related to my life. And he doesn't feel compelled to break down under my grilling. And so, you know, we don't need to defend him. And the fact, you know, is people say, why does God? And then when I answer, say something like, you know, I don't have any idea. Sometimes people just shake their... And you call yourself a pastor. Where'd you go to seminary? I didn't. I could tell. They'd give you answers to those questions in seminary. And so, you know, and they kind of go away and just shake their heads and feel sorry for me. I glory in what I don't know about God. I mean, my heart soars. And when I think about how unsearchable are his ways, I don't fight against it. I rejoice. I find calm. I find peace. I find comfort in the fact that he is so far way beyond me. So much smarter, so much greater, so much wiser. And I'm his son. And I get to enjoy the life that he's revealed, you know, just in the wisdom of his word right there. There's a story of, these things, you know, how accurate they are, you know, through history and all. But there's a story of a man who came of a hostile kind of sort to John Calvin with one of these questions. And he came to John Calvin and he asked him what God was doing. When he created the heavens, before he created the heavens and the earth. And Calvin apparently had a low tolerance for these kinds of questions, because he said he was heating up hell for those who would ask questions like that. So I think that's a lower place to take than the psalmist does in Psalm 131, but I liked it so much that I thought I would inject it into the sermon. So, but on a little firmer ground, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out," Paul says. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I mean, he's glorying in this mystery related to God. So, not concerning myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me, also includes not involving myself in things that are none of my business. And what a wonderful protection it is to our calm and to our quiet spirit to learn to say to ourselves first, and then when necessary, to say to others, "That is none of my business." To put myself on a path where I'm always getting into somebody else's business is going to put me on a path of conflict. One of my favorite proverbs, because it's so graphic, is Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17, where Solomon writes, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own," in other words, out of pride, "is one who takes a dog by the ears." How many of you have ever tried to lift a dog up by its ears? What happens to you? You get bit. You get bit. And what he's saying is if we try to get into everybody else's business and that kind of a thing, it's a sure way to get bit in life. God gives you and me grace each day for our business. If we start to take on other people's business, we got to do that now on our own resources, because he's not giving us the grace to do that. I think of our dear brother Peter related to all of this. He's denied the Lord three times, wept bitterly over his failure, all of these things. Jesus is raised from the dead after 3 days. He meets with Peter and the other apostles on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus restores Peter back into ministry, recommissions him for the rest of his life, how it is that he's going to be feeding God's sheep, tending God's sheep, feeding God's sheep, and even then tells Peter how it is not only that he's going to spend his life, but how it is that he's ultimately going to die a martyr's death. You can't have more complete information about your business than that. And Jesus no sooner gets done with him, and Jesus begins to get involved with the Apostle John, and Peter interrupts him and says, "What about this guy? What are you going to do with him?" And Jesus said to Peter, he said, "What is, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And in essence, he was telling Peter, "Peter, you stay out of my business. You stay out of John's business. And keep your nose in your own business, and you'll do fine. And you'll have a much calmer life related to that." And I find that I have to myself, I have to exhort myself in this same way every so often. I find myself, whether drawn into it by somebody else or my own, whatever, getting into some kind of a thing, and all of a sudden my peace is gone, my calm is gone, the quietness is gone, the contentment is gone, the thing is a riot, and then finally I have to stop and ask, is this any of my business? Am I being given grace by God to be involved in this situation? Because if I'm involved in a situation that I'm not supposed to be involved in, he's not going to give me the grace to be involved in it, because he's trying to get me out. Because he knows who he really wants to have involved in the situation, but he can't involve them in it because I'm still in it. So he's got to get me out to introduce them into it. And so often it isn't until sometimes we're, you know, dying under the weight of some kind of thing that we stop and say, am I involved in the solution of this thing at all? Am I a part of the solution in this thing at all? Do I have any ability to take this further in terms of resolving it in a godly way? Am I called by God to do this? And if I'm not, then I need to get out of it. If I'm not a part of the solution in something, it's none of my business. And I can't carry it. And I rebuke myself rather regularly, or remind myself at least related to that. Damien, relax. You're all worked up over this thing. It's none of your business. God hasn't injected you into that situation. Relax. It's none of your business. Now you stay out of it. Are you in a situation like that today? Some of us. It's not your business. You know all this and all that and all about it from every angle and every way that it can be looked at, and you're carrying the weight of the world, but you don't have not one tiny penny's worth of solution will come from you into that situation. Then it's not your business. And to just then recognize, this is none of my business, and then to exit out of it as soon as possible for the sake of the situation, but for the sake of a calm spirit and a quiet spirit and contentedness. I think, and I close with this, when I think about not concerning myself with things that are too great or too profound, I think that it includes involving ourselves in what is outside of our calling, outside of God's gifting and His grace in our lives. And I think that this statement clearly reveals that David accepted the fact that he had limitations in his life. Even as a king, he couldn't do everything. He couldn't be everything. He couldn't know everything. And we live in a day, because of the technology, a day of information overload. We know so much information about so many things. A cat gets hit by a car in a parking lot in Pakistan, and I know about it in Modesto, on the headline news and the internet. And you got to wonder, do I need to know that? But I mean, this is the kind of, you know, thing, that how much information, and I cannot have a calm and quiet soul and know everything about what's happening in the world, or even in a city, or in a neighborhood, and sometimes even in an extended family. I have to become discerning about how much information I take in, and very discerning about what kind of information I allow into my life. Paul put it this way. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or if there's anything praiseworthy, you meditate on those things." Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I don't think we were made by God to know how much some of us can know today in this age. It's overwhelming. We are finite beings with finite mental capacities, with finite emotional resources, and we must direct those things where God wants us to direct them. We all have a threshold in our lives. We can only do so much. We can only know so much. We can only be involved in so much. Every single one of us. Somebody says, "Well, I thought that the Bible said that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Yes, it's true. But the all things that he is referring to there is what God has called us to do and to be. It's not all things, period. And so we need to focus our minds and our life and our time on the things that God has called us to. You ever hear the statement where, it's an old one, but where someone is sometimes referred to as a jack of all trades, but the master of none? It refers to a person who is pretty good at a whole bunch of things. But he can't do any one, two, or three things excellent. And that happens spiritually in our lives too. We can find ourselves, we're involved in a whole bunch of things that we're kind of okay at. But we never become excellent in anything. We never go deep in anything. Somebody has observed concerning the culture of the United States of America, it's like a river that's 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep. And it's true because it's a pop culture. There's no depth in a pop culture. And then someone has taken it and moved it into the body of Christ and said, it's a fair assessment of the body of Christ as a whole. It's 1,000 miles wide, but only, you know, an inch deep all the way across it. Because we can find ourselves in a place where we are doing and involving and investing our time and our mental resources, our heart resources, our gifting and all into everything that everyone has brought to us and put on us or we thought was a good idea, and pretty soon we're a jack of all trades and a master of none for the kingdom of God. But since we cannot do everything, we need to focus ourselves, our time, our thoughts, our emotions, our physical strength on those one, two, or three things that God has called us to do, that we are good at, that He has gifted us to do, and then leave all of the rest that we think will collapse without us to God and then the others that He is raising up to then handle those areas. I think about Jesus, how focused he stayed on the Father's will for his life. The amount of pressure that was brought to bear upon him to overthrow the Romans, set up the millennial kingdom now, do this, come over to this city, do this thing. And he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. He stayed focused on the one thing that he was sent to do. I think of the Apostle Paul, all the persecution and all of the accusations falsely brought against him, all the pressure for him to use his life and his ways in different ways. And yet through all of it, he stayed focused on the one thing he did well, the one, two, three things he did well, the things that God had called him to do. And he said, concerning this to the Corinthians, for Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. No one can do all things well. If we try to do everything, be involved in everything, we will never make a difference in the one, two, or three things that we really can do well in. And it's so important to identify those things and then to give myself to those things and allow God then to take care of the rest and raise up other people to take care of those things. And so here the psalmist, here David, he forcibly limits himself to, focuses upon what God has called him and gifted him to do. And the result is a calm soul, a quiet soul, and a contented soul. Do you need to do that this morning, any of us here today? Maybe the Lord would just speak directly into a few of our hearts today in this realm. You have taken so many things upon yourself. You seemed like the likely candidate. You're the head of the family. You're the only sane one in the family. You're the only this, the only that. And they bring it to you, and then you take it and all of these things. And right now, you're 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. And you know the one, two, or three things that God has really called you to do. And there's that frustration that your resources aren't going into that place. Do what the psalmist did. Come back and refocus on those things. Trim the rest of it away. Come back and do those things that God has called you to do and make the changes that are required. And the result will be calmness of spirit, a quietness of spirit, and a contentedness returning back into your life. And sometimes we just find ourselves in the place because so much attaches itself to us in life where we can find ourselves in a room like this, and this is why we need the Bible in our lives. And we're thinking to ourselves, how did I get here? How did I get so off track? Why am I spending 80% of my time in what I do worse in life, which is another principle, instead of what I know God has called me to do? And we need a psalm and a psalmist like David by the Spirit of God to wake us up to those things. And a time just to maybe take a walk this afternoon, this beautiful day we've got out there, God's provided us with, and say, Lord, I want to come back to that. I need you to walk me back to that. And he'll be faithful to do it. So a calm soul, a quiet soul, contentment in life, they don't just happen. They're the result of choices that we need to make in order to protect those things in our life. And they're going to mean the shunning of pride, the shunning of selfish ambition, and not being concerning myself with matters that are too great or too profound for me. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this Psalm 131, just a little three verses, and yet what it says about what you did in David's life. And Lord, I just pray, and I feel like you've wanted to speak on some of these very specific areas today that we've talked about in some of our lives. And I pray that you give great life to your word today. And as we leave this place this morning and head out, that it wouldn't be just that we understand Psalm 131 or even enjoyed our time in it, but Lord, where this psalm is intended to produce change that will then release us into the life that you have for us, I pray that you would just speak very clearly to us on that so that we can not smack our lips at what David attained to, but we feel is hopeless in our lives, but that can be our portion too. And so we commend this passage from your word, Lord, each one of our lives to you and the continued work of your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.